Amen. We turn our attention now, turn our eyes to Luke chapter 6 as we finish out the 16th chapter of the confession and talking about good works. And so our sermon text will jump off at Luke chapter 6, reading verses 32 to 34. And I'll just remind you of the congregational response printed in your bulletin. God's word is infallible, it is inerrant and authoritative. Let's give attention to it now. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. The Lord is my portion.
I promise to keep your word.
And please be seated. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you that you have given your word. We confess that we would have no understanding of you as our blessedness apart from your revelation. We are, even apart from sin, Lord, we cannot comprehend who you are. And so as we consider your word and meditate on it right now, we acknowledge what a gift it is. And Father, we pray that you would bury the truths of your word deep within our hearts so that we might take them out and find comfort in them and strength and conviction. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Back a few years ago, I was sitting in Calvary Presbytery in South Carolina working on my licensure exam, and there were many men in the room, and it really does feel like you're in an FBI interrogation. You, Chris Bird, will remember this. It is an intense time, and they can ask you any question that they want to ask you, and you're just thinking about how stupid you look as the time goes on. But we're sitting there, and Rick Phillips is sitting across the table, and he asks us this one particular question. Thankfully, I had some other men who were being examined at the same time, so we shared in the embarrassment and shame of that moment. But Dr. Phillips asked, can wicked men do good works? And you're thinking, this is a trick question. I don't know. Thankfully, I didn't get that question. The guy next to me did. Can wicked men do good works? And it's kind of a tough question because it could go either way and you could be right. And that's what we're going to discover tonight, that it is true that wicked men can do good works. But their works are never acceptable unto the Lord. So there's a sense in which wicked men can do good works, but even their good works are sin in the eyes of the Lord. And this is a very important thing for us to consider. The confession puts it this way. This is paragraph 7. If you want to read along with me, I'm on page 857 of the hymnal. Looking at chapter 16, the very last paragraph, and it reads this way. Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands, and of good use both to themselves and others, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God or make a man meet, ready to receive grace from God, and yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing to God. So maybe to put this in a very simple way, unregenerate men are capable of doing works that conform to God's law. In fact, we see this very often. But even their best works are never acceptable to God and even strengthen their condemnation. First of all, we notice that unregenerate men's good works are good. And so the confession of faith, it puts it, it teaches us to think of this in two ways. There are two ways to think of the good works that unregenerate men do as being good. They are good in the first place because often they conform to the law of God. And you remember this. You probably know in your circles of influence, you know people who don't profess faith in Christ, but they are, on the other hand, maybe they're very charitable, or they spend a lot of time, they give a lot of time to working with kids groups or that kind of thing. They sacrifice a lot to help other people, but they don't profess faith in Christ. And so these works that are done by them are not proceeding from a place of love to Christ, but the law is within them testifying to them what good is. So maybe they have a very great revulsion to lying, for instance, and they tell the truth, maybe to a fault. Unregenerate men can do this. And I would just draw your attention to Romans chapter 2. This is a very important passage. You think about the big passages of Scripture. Romans 2, 14 to 16 is a very important one. Here Paul writes, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law." So what Paul, you think of Paul trying to explain to a Jewish man why, who has the law in its revealed form. He has the commandments. They've been entrusted to the Jewish people. But then you have a man who's grown up Greco-Roman, who also condemns lying without having the Ten Commandments. He also condemns adultery without having the Ten Commandments. He also condemns covetous without having the commandments. How do you explain that? Well, you explain it because this man is made in the image of God. He is an image bearer, just like the Jewish man. It is written in his heart of hearts. Even in his unregenerate state, the law of God is crying out to him, is telling him what is right and wrong. We see examples of this in the Scriptures. In 1 Kings chapter 21, we read of a man by the name of Ahab. Now, if you know who King Ahab was, he was one of the wickedest kings that the northern kingdom of Israel had. He was exceedingly wicked. And the Scriptures describe him this way in 1 Kings 21, verse 27. "And when Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly." So here Ahab is convicted of sin. And externally, he sort of does everything that a man convicted of sin would do. He shows his guilt, tears his clothes, puts on sackcloth. He's trying to obviously show that he feels guilty. And God actually rewards him in verse 29. "Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days I will bring the disaster upon his house." So Ahab humbles himself, and this is an objectively right thing to do in accordance with the law of God. He responds with humility, and yet we know that at the end of the day, Ahab was still wicked and was not accepted in the Lord's sight. Very simply, even unregenerate men can show sort of flashes of time where they do right things. Why is that? The law is imprinted upon their heart. They are made in the image of God. Man knows that he owes God obedience by nature. And so occasionally he will humble himself before the Lord. Luke, in his gospel, he's bringing this out as he quotes Jesus as describing wicked men. Wicked men love. Wicked men can be loving. But in general, who are they going to love? They're going to love the people who love them back. They're not going to sacrifice themselves for the people who don't have some sort of, they don't perceive that they're gain. They love those who love them. They're not generous because they recognize the generosity of God. They're generous with those who they think can repay them. And if you're like this, you don't ever express godly love. Some other great examples you could think of, Nebuchadnezzar. Think of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. Listen to what he says in verse 47. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." And you know what Nebuchadnezzar did the next day? He built a golden statue to himself. Herod is another great example. When he had John the Baptist beheaded, there's a moment where his conscience checked him. And we read in Matthew 14, 9, and the king was sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given, that is the head of John the Baptist, on a platter. The king felt guilt, but it wasn't the kind of guilt that led him to repentance. The simple point. Unregenerate men can show flashes, as it were, of righteousness, good deeds. They are in conformity with the law of God, but they're also useful. Listen, there will probably be many, many people in heaven who, giving their testimony, or in the restored earth, as it were, in the glorified kingdom, giving their testimony, who say, you say, "Well, how did you come to faith?" And they will say, "Well, I went to Benny Hinn's church. Or I went to Kenneth Copeland's church. Or I went to Joel Osteen's church." And we will respond with surprise. But it just so happened that this was a particular Sunday where they got a nugget of truth. A nugget of truth. And I love the book that I use for premarital counseling, B.M. Smith, written in 1859, before all the trash today. And B.M. Smith notes that even ungodly parents will give nuggets of truth to their kids, and God will use those nuggets of truth to bring them to faith. How much more for you and I who failingly seek to teach our kids the truth? God can hit a straight shot with a crooked stick. And many will be helped by the ministry of faithless ministry leaders. Think of Paul. He acknowledges this. Philippians 1, 15 to 16. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice where Christ is proclaimed, even if he's proclaimed by Balaam's ass. Secondly, unregenerate men's good works are more sinful. Unregenerate men's good works are more sinful. Why is that? The works that unregenerate men do, they are a couple of reasons the confession reminds us of. One, the origin is sick. They don't come from a heart that is purified by faith, is the way that it puts it. You think about in the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 4, the gate of Eden is established, and it's looking up to where Eden was, and Adam puts an altar there, and there they're bringing their sacrifices, and Cain is motivated to bring a sacrifice. And we learn that he does in Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 to 5. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. Why did God reject Cain's offering? He brings the first fruits of his ground, of the earth. He brings it to the Lord later. Listen, later on, there is a grain offering. The Lord accepts a grain offering from his people. What's wrong with Abel's or Cain's offering? Why does the Lord reject it? Well, we learn in Hebrews 11:4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous by God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So think about it. Every Sunday, Sunday by Sunday, in all likelihood, there are men and women and children sitting in these chairs every Sunday. They sing the same songs. They offer the same offerings. They repeat the same prayers. They go through the Apostles' Creed. Maybe they even partake of the Lord's Supper, the sacrament of the supper. They've been baptized, and all those things are true, but none of them are done in faith, and they are rejected. Faith itself doesn't make the works acceptable. It is your union with Christ, which is effected by faith, which makes your works acceptable. We open our worship often reflecting on the fact that it does not matter. You say, well, I'm obeying the Lord's command. I read all these psalms, and they come into the Lord's house with thanksgiving and sing and do praise. So you're doing that, and you're doing what the Word says. But we reflect often in the opening of our worship that the only reason that God hears our prayers, that he listens to our songs, that he accepts anything, as it were, from our hands at all, is because they are offered through Christ. Do you understand that? Christ is the one who perfects our offerings. So you think about how this is depicted in the Old Covenant. How is it depicted? Well, a man doesn't bring his lamb to the altar, cut the throat, put it on the altar himself. It goes through a mediator. He gives it to the priest. And the priest is the one who offers it in his behalf. And as we sing and we pray and we worship the Lord on Sunday morning and Sunday evening, we're being faithful, we're doing all this, we remember that at the end of the day, all of that is acceptable to the Lord only through Christ. As he sits on his throne, he perfects your singing and your praying and offers it to the Lord through himself. So, the good works that are objectively good, done in accordance with the law of God, are not acceptable to the Lord, and they are condemning because they don't come from faith, but they're also not done according to the Word purely. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 1. There's a strong condemnation of the nation of Israel in Isaiah 1. Picking up in verse 12, when you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make your prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. So the Lord here, he's talking to a people who are bringing their sacrifices, as it were. They're observing kind of, if you will, the gospel ordinance of God's law, the restorative law. They're bringing the blood of bulls and goats. They're seeking the Lord's forgiveness. They're consecrating themselves to the Lord and observing the gospel aspect of God's law. But when it comes to the moral and the civil aspects of God's law, they ignore it. They have nothing to do. And God says, you don't get gospel graces if you live in disobedience and wanton disobedience to me. And don't assure yourself of that thing. So the works that are done by the wicked, they may even come confessing their sins, but they reject the Lord himself and walk in disobedience. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:3, listen, if I give away all that I have, boy, you're the most charitable person we've ever seen. I give away all that I have. That guy, surely he's a Christian. And if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Thirdly, under this heading here, the reason that the wicked man's works are not acceptable to God is because they don't have the right end. What's the right end? Why are you generous? Why do you shun lying? Why do you obey the Lord's law? Why do you do all of that? Well, at the end of the day, you do it for God's glory. Christ, our Savior, lived a perfect life. He would not violate God's law because he loved his Father infinitely more than anything else in this entire world. Wicked men will do good, but they don't do it for the glory of God. You think about the Pharisees. And if Jesus rakes anyone over the coals in his earthly ministry, it is the Pharisees. It is religious men who positioned themselves as the reformers of Israel, the ones who are bringing Israel back to Torah law. They are the ones who are going to restore it. They're going to have done with pagan secular government. They're going to restore the government of Israel. And yet at the end of the day, the Lord Jesus Christ looks at them, and what does he call them? Matthew 6. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites. Hey, are you fasting today? I am. How'd you know? Well, you look sad about it. For they disfigure their faces and their fasting, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. What's the reward? Well, it's the pat on the back that they get. And that's it. Their objective is not the glory of God. These good works that are done by the wicked do not make them ready for grace. So you don't encourage the wicked man to go out and pursue doing good so that perhaps along the way God might meet him halfway. Remember, even the best things that an unregenerate man may do are met with God's scorn. Amos 5. I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Haggai 2:14. Then Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands and what they offer, there is unclean. There is no such thing as God having a little bit of extra mercy or a little bit of extra grace for the unregenerate man who's just trying to do the right thing. So we dare not ever offer any sort of assurance to any man apart from the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in spite of all of this, their great sin, the great sin of every unregenerate man, is that he neglects to give God what is his due. Every single man who breathes air owes God complete obedience. Whether he is a sparkling politician or a world leader or a janitor, he cannot claim ignorance as an excuse, because that is non-existent. Every man knows God exists. Psalm 14:4, have they no knowledge? All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord. Psalm 36:3, the words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. What is God condemning the wicked man for in Psalm 36:3? He's condemning him because he doesn't obey his law. Let me give you a couple of simple applications here. One, I think this is so straightforward. Use very great caution about concluding that someone is a Christian. As you prepare for ministry, one of the things that you think about is conducting funerals, and where you're warned. Regardless of how good you think the man or the woman is who's lying there in that casket, be very, very careful about ever pointing to their goodness as somehow contributing to the reason that God accepts them. And we do this in our own culture. You think about your knitting groups, your social clubs. You have people who, they're generous with their time, they're generous with their money, they do a lot of good things for the community. And you're tempted to say, well, I think that person's probably a good Christian. And maybe, because you see all the good things that they do, maybe you say, well, I don't need to share the gospel with that individual. I mean, they got it. They got it. Surely they got it. But one of the things that this reminds us is that wicked men, unregenerate men, they can go a very long way in looking Christian without ever actually being Christian. So don't take it for granted. Don't take it for granted. Another simple one is, and I think this may be directed more at our children, but one of the things you notice is sometimes you have children who, I think in general we probably look too strongly at our children's lives and too loosely at their professions of faith and bringing them to the table of the Lord, but one of the things I've noticed, even in my own family, is that you'll have children who are very, very obedient. But they're not obedient because they love Christ. They're obedient because they don't want to get in trouble. Or they're obedient because they're people pleasers. Or they're obedient because they want to be that child that just sort of slides under the radar. And so we have to be very, very careful about how we judge the good works of people and thinking that that somehow gives us a perfect window into their soul. It doesn't. And even then, you and I, we know from Scripture, are very poor judges, even of the works that men do. You and I might have looked at that widow's mite when she dropped it in the basket and said, boy, man, she's stingy, isn't she? As we think about the doctrine of good works, we are reminded to take very great care. It is so important to reflect on this. We do good works. They don't point to us. They're not for our boasting. If your preacher preaches a good sermon, that doesn't come from him. It comes from Christ. If you do good works in your community, you pour yourself out, you spend your life giving to people, and they come to Christ, that's not because of you. That's because of Christ. It's because of the work of the Holy Spirit in you. And you're weak. And every moment of every day, you depend on Christ. And he's patient. And The Spirit is gracious to work in you at his own pace. And so I think the encouragement as we think about this doctrine is don't become discouraged. Remember what Paul said, don't wear out in doing good, for at the proper time we'll reap a harvest. And that's part of that is the personal harvest. You think about how maybe much time you spend working on yourself, and you have sins that you deal with, and you're trying to overcome them, and you're fighting, and you're fighting, and you're fighting. And by the grace of God, you will achieve victory in His time. And we remember to be very careful and patient in judgment. Listen, this is why the Old Covenant, God's Word, establishes the principle that you cannot condemn a man apart from the testimony of two or three witnesses. Why? Because we're bad judges. And this last paragraph reminds us of that thing. We often will look at the wicked man and conclude he's good. And that's because we don't see his heart. But God looks on the heart. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we are so thankful for your mercy. And we do pray that you would enable us to improve our baptism, that the good work that you began in us would be perfected. Lord, help us to be a people who individually and corporately bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ through our profession of faith, as we draw strength from Him, so that we may do good in this community and bring the light and the salt to bear. We pray in His name. Amen.